Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, God, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would love like he loved. I pray this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most recent popular books on marriage, and to be found in both Christian and non-Christian circles, is the book by Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. It's a book that's now reportedly been translated into 38 different languages. Dr. Chapman, an openly professing Christian, has tried to make the case in this book that marriages work best when they are governed by essentially a win-win dynamic. And what Chapman does is provide the simple analysis that people are wired differently. So for some people, receiving gifts is what's fundamental to love, while for others, honest sharing and quality time is what matters most. And so Chapman argues, what you need to do is find out what kind of language your spouse speaks and then speak it. Now, as far as that goes, I mean, that's okay. It's basic. It's helpful in some ways. But Chapman's larger point is that by speaking the other person's language, you are more likely then to be spoken to in your own language of love. So again, it is a win-win dynamic of love that Chapman is after. And again, Dr. Chapman is writing from a Christian perspective. So that being the case, let me ask you then this morning, do you think that is a true biblical definition of love? Is that really the essence of love? I mean, true, it's not the decidedly selfish, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, but it is, I'll scratch your back in order to try and get you to scratch mine. And what I wonder for our purposes this morning, is this actually the kind of love that displays itself not just in marriages, but in the church? I'm sure almost all of us know the command to love one another, and almost all of us at least give the appearance to love one another, or at the very least, we give verbal affirmation to the idea of love. But if we're honest, can we truly say that such a self-serving kind of love that Chapman espouses is really all that unusual, even within the church? And after all, how unselfish is your love? Have you given thought recently to why it is that you love? And have you then assessed how those motives have been given active display in your relationships with others? Well, if you haven't, or even if you have, John's first letter provides some clarifying words on the type of love that we as disciples of Jesus Christ are to show to one another. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. If you're using those black pew Bibles, it's page number 1,229. Let's go ahead and read through this passage again. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's a sweet passage on love that John gives us. And as we come to this point in our study of John's letter today, really, from this point on, John is going to focus more and more on what love is. I often think of John as the disciple of love because he speaks about love so much, both in his gospel and in his letters. And so he begins this section by drawing our attention to that which is absolutely foundational to the Christian life, there in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And by putting such an emphasis on love, John is simply doing what the rest of the Bible does. He's making the case that love is and always has been the defining outward, visible mark of a life that truly knows God. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that speak about the love that Christians are to have for the whole world. Now, stories like the Good Samaritan are an example of that. But that's not John's focus here. John's focus in this letter is on the love that Christians, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are to have for one another. So John here isn't calling for an increased degree of charity within the world, although that is certainly a good thing. No, John is vitally concerned about an active, displaying, Christ-like love among Christians who gather together in the local church. In other words, we could say that John is vitally concerned about an active, displaying, Christ-like love among Christians gathered together in North Ferriby. So let's look at some of the reasons here why John places such a high degree of emphasis on our love for one another. And the first reason builds off of what we saw last week, which is summarized in verse 10. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So first then, our love for one another is essential because it demonstrates that we are children of God who have received new life. And John draws on the well-known historical example from Genesis 4 to illustrate this contrast between children of God and children of the devil. Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, was of the evil one. He was spiritually a child of the devil. While Abel, whose deeds were righteous, was a child of God. And so John uses the negative example of Cain to say in verse 15 that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. In other words, Cain and all who are characterized by hate have their existence in death. Now, if you're here this morning, maybe you're not a Christian. I wonder if perhaps that sounds too extreme and too harsh to you. And the Bible really teaches that people abide in death? As a matter of fact, it does. The Bible teaches throughout that though God, out of his compassion and generosity, created us to know him and to love him, that beginning in the person of Adam, we have all rebelled against him. And the result is that we are by nature sinners separated from God. And apart from God's saving work in Jesus Christ, we all exist in death. As John says, verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. And note that John doesn't say that if a person doesn't love, he will die. No, John says that by not loving, he is dead. Death is his natural state, which means that Cain, as heinous as the butchering of his brother was simply demonstrating that which was natural to him. And as John, just like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, as John moves inward from action to attitude, from murder to hatred, not a single person is left innocent before God. When was the last time you hated someone? And for some of us, that was this morning. When was the last time you snubbed someone to avenge yourself for some wrong done against you? When was the last time you slandered someone, even when you were unsure of the facts? Or when was the last time you simply resented someone because you were hurt or let down? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And friends, you know as well as I do that we have all been guilty of hatred, which means in God's eyes, we have all been guilty of murder. Well, not quite all. There is one person in whom hatred was never a natural response, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it was his perfect, loving obedience in life, and then his death for sinners, his death for murderers and for hate mongers and even for petty, resentful people that has made it possible for us to move out of death into life if we will but turn from our sin and put our trust in him alone. And a result of that new life that we receive in Jesus is a love for one another that now becomes that which is natural to us. And so our love for one another doesn't give us life, but it is evidence then that we have received the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. And how do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Our ongoing, consistent, persistent love for one another is essential. It is demonstrative of whether we are spiritually alive and children of God, or spiritually dead and children of the devil. Secondly, our love for one another is essential because it is meant to display God's own love for us in Jesus Christ. Our understanding of what love is and the pattern of love that we are to reproduce is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So it is the selfless, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that enables us to have new life and so love. And it is the selfless, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that we are to express in our love for one another. Now, to be sure, Christ laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice for my sin and dying in my place is an act that cannot be repeated. And it doesn't need to be repeated, right? I mean, it is finished. Christ bore our sin, he bore God's wrath, and it is done for eternity. But John's point is that it is the selfless, humble, compassionate nature of our Lord which led him to the supreme act of love, to give up his life for those who didn't deserve it or earn it in any way. And friends, that is the type of love that is to define us. And if you struggle with that, right, if there are some among us who are unlovable in your eyes, then just consider for a moment, will you? If you are looking to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then he died, he laid down his life for you. For you, and you know you, and he knows you better than you know you, and yet he laid down his life for you anyway. That thought led Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, to pen these penetrating words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Friend, he laid down his life for you, for me, for us. How then cannot such amazing love be the norm in our relationships with one another? Now, following Jesus Christ has always involved taking up the cross and dying to self. And what we see this morning is that that's not just an abstract kind of notion for the Christian. No, part of how we die to self is through our concrete, selfless acts of love for other Christians. It's the truth of verse 17, positively stated. To see our brothers and sisters in need and to try and meet those needs in love. And it is verse 18. To not love just in word or talk. To not just love in theory. And look, I'll be the first to confess that I am much better at theory than I am at praxis. But it is to love in action and in truth. And friends, that includes actively, selflessly loving those in this church with whom we like and have everything in common, and those with whom we might dislike and have nothing in common other than Christ. So let me just give you a few suggestions for how this might begin to manifest itself more in our community. During this 10:30 service, we provide Sunday school classes for our children and youth, which run parallel to the service. So at the beginning of the service, you saw everybody get up and go out those doors and go up to the parish hall to have their Sunday school classes. And we have a faithful group of Sunday school teachers, Jill Crossland, Jenny Trenum, Helen May, Wendy Wright, who week in and week out teach our children. But what that almost always means is that they never get to attend the worship services. They never get to gather in here with you to hear God's word and to pray together. And so you could love them in a very practical way by occasionally just filling in for them. We'll train you up. We'll give you the appropriate armor you need to work with teenagers because it's scary. And it will be an act of love on your part. Here's another one. Those of you who are in the stage of retirement, surely you remember the pressure and exhaustion of work and trying to raise a family, right? You've been there, you've done that. You can love some of the young couples in this church by giving some of your retirement time to serve them. Right? You could share some of your life-acquired wisdom with them. You could simply offer a word of encouragement. You could babysit if you're so brave. You could even offer an occasional meal. You could do whatever would be loving for them. Or how about this? Those of you who are at the stage of having children or raising children, you can love and serve many of the widows in this community. But you can love and serve the grieving husband who's lost his wife. You can talk with Cynthia Mackey, who runs the Noella group, her No One Ever Left Alone group. You can find out how you might be able to support her in that work. I haven't talked to Cynthia about this, but I'm sure she has lots of great ideas about how you might be able to love in that capacity. Or about this. If you're a single person, maybe because you've never married or because you've lost a spouse, friend, it is by God's design that you are single at this time. Don't waste this time. Don't waste being single. Use whatever extra time and resources that you might have to practically meet the needs of others. You can even just take someone out to lunch, pick up the tab, and find out how you can be praying for them, and then spend some of your free evenings on your knees in prayer for them. Now, so that's just a few ideas. I'm sure you all have many more that you can come up with. But begin here. Begin by studying the gospel. Know the love of Christ that caused him to lay down his life for us. And then study one another. I think hard about how you can give up your life for other Christians. And then do it. Put your love into action. Well, finally, and we'll close with this. Our love for one another is essential. Not just in our life together as a church, but because our Christ displaying love for one another has a very practical, daily impact on our life with God. Not a defining impact, but a very practical impact. When John writes in verse 19 the words, by this, he's referring there to our selfless, active, Christ-displaying love. So he's saying then in verse 19, by our selfless, active love, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And I think what John has in mind here, and follow me on this, is that as we examine our life, and as we see our faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself through love for others, that then gives us confidence to approach the God who knows everything. Because I can't fake God out about who I really am. But as I see his work in my life, I gain assurance. And instead of my heart condemning me as I approach the all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God, I actually begin to have true confidence before him. And this isn't confidence in myself. It's confidence in the grace of God. It's confidence in the love of Jesus Christ. And it's confidence that because of God's grace and because of Christ's love, the Holy Spirit is abiding in me. Verse 24. He is abiding in me, which means that he is going to be producing his fruit in me. Producing the fruit of love in my life. And then as I reflect on that fruit, and give God the glory for it, in my confidence, I become boldly God-centered in my prayer life. Verse 22. And I even become, and this isn't in the text, but I think it's an implication of the text, I even become overjoyed that I, in Jesus Christ, again, verse 22, that I am actually able to please God. Because what pleases God? It's the very things that are being demonstrated in my life and that are reassuring my heart before him. Verse 23. This is God's commandment. So this is what pleases him. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Friends, the Christian definition of love will not allow us to love with the desire of getting something for ourselves in return. Nor will it allow us to love with mere words. You know, the love that God commands of us as a church is much more profound. The love that he calls us to by bringing us out of death into life is an active, real, practical, self-denying, Christ-displaying, God-pleasing kind of love. And it is essential both for our life together and for our life with God. Let's pray. Father, I humbly and yet boldly pray that you would do this work. I pray that you would continue to unite and transform this church into a community that depends on, rejoices in, and displays the love of Christ crucified. And Father, I pray that you would then use that display of love to proclaim to those still abiding in death that you are the God who gives new and eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.